Is there anybody needs a handout? Yeah. Would somebody pass a handout back to Stephanie? Anybody else need a handout? Well, good morning to everybody. Nice to have you here. I guess Clay is on his way back. He probably has to change flights in Europe to get back to the United States. That flight back always seems to be easier. Sandra and I have been to Europe probably 7 or 8 times. It's much easier coming back than going, but I'm sure Clay would appreciate your prayers, because I'm sure he's absolutely worn to a frazzle after this intensive seminar this last week in Sierra Leone. We're going to also continue to remember Tim as he is recovering from this stroke. We are in number 7 in the Ultimate in Wireless Communication. In fact, the original wireless communication prayer. You all need a handout in the back. Some people come in late. They need a handout back in the back. Yeah, two of them. Appreciate that. And this session is going to begin with what we call, stymies to prayer. How many know what a stymie is on a golf course? Oh boy, you're going to get educated this morning. Let's pray and then we'll talk about this subject. Believers want to make sure you're in fellowship with the Lord, that maximal ministry of the Holy Spirit will be your portion. We do that by confession of any sin that we're convicted of by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, our Father, for the blessedness of a local assembly gathering together in a way that you've designed for a shotgun approach to the Word of God. Thank you for each one here, every age level, every maturation level. Suit a blessing to every believer, we pray. Convict us where it's necessary. Convince us, which we know is part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. We pray for our brother Clay and this journey home. Give him watch care, rest for his body. Pray for Tim and others that have special needs in our fellowship. May great grace and mercy rest upon those with special needs. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can see can you hear me? Somehow, okay, everyone can hear me. We need to explain stymie. So, if you, in golf, you're trying to put a 1 1/4 inch diameter cube into a 4 1/4 inch diameter hole with the least number of strokes possible. And so if you have a golf ball and you're good enough, you try to hit it on the green in a certain number of strokes. But if you're playing match play, not stroke play. Now, most of the tournaments you see are stroke play. That is the total number of strokes, and they play 4 rounds, total number of strokes. Lesser strokes win the game. I hit the ball an awful lot. I have a lot of strokes. In other words, I get my money's worth out of when I play golf. But that's really not what you're supposed to do. But if you're playing match play, you play whoever wins the hole. In other words, whoever has the least number of strokes, he wins that hole, and he accumulates wins, and one accumulates losses. And it's in stroke play that you can have a stymie. That is, this guy's golf ball is blocked from going into the hole by this golf ball. So how is he going to get, and he has to stroke first on the green because he's farthest from the hole. So how is he going to get his golf ball over this one and into the hole? That's called a stymie in match play golf. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Golf is a great game, no matter how you slice it. So if you don't play golf, you should. Anyhow, the way that he has to do this is he either has to hit this ball over here and then take an extra stroke, or he often takes a wedge and he tries to fly it over without damaging the green. And if he damages the green, that's too bad for the green. So anyhow, that's a stymie, all right? Now, the way I'm introducing this section, I want to show you two stymied prayers in the Bible. And the persons involved with these stymied prayers are two outstanding individuals in the Bible. And the first one is Daniel, and I want you to turn to Daniel 10, and we're going to watch about a stymied prayer for this great man of God, prophet of the Old Testament, Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which in your notes, Daniel has a vision in 536 or 535 B.C. You can date specifically the times of Daniel. So Cyrus, the Persians now, have conquered the previous conquerors of Babylon, where Daniel has served as sort of a secretary of state for over 60 years. Now, boys and girls, this is a wonderful, wonderful part of your Bible. Because Daniel and a bunch of young people in the court in Jerusalem were taken captive in 606 B.C. back to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were hostages. Imagine you raising your children in royalty, and suddenly a foreign invasion comes and the leader takes your adolescent children back to his capital. And there he tries to brainwash them. And Daniel was one of these. And he was a handsome young guy. They only took the handsome kids. Don't ask me why. I don't know. They also had to have a certain IQ to be taken back. So Nebuchadnezzar took choice young men, Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, and so on, back to Babylon. And he was an adolescent. He was a youth. A yeled is called in Hebrew. And let's say he was 16. So 606 B.C., he's 16. And we're now in 536. That's 60 years later. So he, 70 years later. He's 86 at least. When he has this vision. So he is an old man. And he's a wonderful illustration how God can protect a believer under duress in a foreign situation. And just the marvelous, the first six chapters are just miraculous things that happened to Daniel because he stayed faithful to Jehovah. The latter part of the book, chapter 7 on, are all visions of what's going to happen to Israel. Now, I have written an analysis of Daniel. It's available to anybody who wants it, no charge. And what you find in the book is the visions that are given to Daniel relate to the future. from his time. Now, folks, they are so accurate. They are so precise of what nation is going to ride. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. That liberals cannot tolerate the fact that Daniel wrote the book. Now, they all have to admit there was a Daniel. They all have to admit the dates of the book of Daniel. That is, the time that he spent as sort of Secretary of State under Nebuchadnezzar and so on, the successive leaders. They have to admit that that all happened in this time frame that we're talking about, 606 to 536 B.C. But they cannot tolerate that God could predict the future this way. So young people, hear me now. If you went to Princeton Theological Seminary, or you went to Yale Divinity School, the high muckety-muck schools of our generation, you would be told, Daniel didn't write this. It was somebody after the fact because it's too accurate. Which is to say, the God of the historical process would not reveal what was going to happen. And so they reject that Daniel even wrote this book. But here's the key. Guess who talks about Daniel and his writings? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, your only option is, well, Jesus just accommodated himself to sort of the idea that Daniel wrote the book, which means he accommodated himself to a lie. That's impossible with the Lord Jesus. By the way, you have the same situation with Noah and the early chapters of Genesis. Our Lord Jesus refers to all of these as actual historical happenings. I love this book, because I am terribly involved in history. So here's Daniel. He's now at least 86. He might be 90. And by the way, there is a monument to Daniel in Babylon that's still there today. He dies there. So there's no denying the reality of Daniel and the time frame in which he existed. So here he's going to have a vision. His name was changed to Belteshazzar because Nebuchadnezzar tried to brainwash these guys and make them adaptable to the pagan entity of ancient Babylon. They all held true to the Lord. And the message that was revealed to him was true, but the appointed time was long or of great conflict. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision, and it bugged him. Verse 2. So verse 2 tells us then the effect of the vision on Daniel. In those days, I, Daniel... Now, does that sound like he wrote this? You better believe it is. I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. For those of you who understand prophecy, particularly Daniel, this expression in Hebrew is weeks of days, because in the previous passage, Daniel 9, he has a vision of the 70th week of Daniel, which are weeks of years. So there is a distinction here. This is weeks of days. So for 21 days, he didn't eat. He was terribly, terribly involved. Now, verse 12, just take a peek at verse 12, talks about his words. He has an angelic vision, and in verse 12 he said, "Then he, the angel, said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard.'" Now, those are words of prayer. So, Daniel has a vision. It upsets him terribly because it has to do with the future of God's chosen people, Israel. The angel is going to explain that in the next couple chapters. Okay? I'm going to explain what happens. And that's, of course, the source of Daniel's revelation. It came from God himself. So what I wanted to point out was the effect of that, and now the angelic interaction about the vision. Verse 4. I'm reading from a New King James Version. "Now on the 24th day of the first month..." All right, boys and girls, here's your test. Here's the test of biblical chronology. This is the first month of the religious year. The first month of the religious year. What did Israel's religious year, what month did it start? What event triggered it? Next stage, adolescence. Yes, Sam. Right on the money. Look at that. Passover triggers, starts a new year for Israel. And where was the Passover instituted? When they were in the land of Egypt. So Passover is indicative of redemption and a new life, and it begins a religious calendar for Israel. So that in the Hebrew calendar, it would either be the month of Abib, Nisan, March, or April. So I don't know if you know it, but Israel has three calendars. Okay? They got a calendar that dates from creation. And that calendar is under 6,000 years old. That's a civil calendar. Then with the Exodus, 1446 B.C., April, Nisan, 14th day. Is that right? Kept the... I'm going to get confused. I'm already confused. But was 14th Nisan Passover? Do I remember that correct? Kept the lamb 10 days, examined it, make sure it didn't have any. And then on the 14th day, at eventide, they slew the lamb. So there I got myself off track. But anyhow, 1446, Nisan, 14th day, begins a new religious calendar. So Israel has a religious calendar. And then they have the calendar they're stuck with from Western civilization, same calendar we have. So modern Israel, they have three calendars. So here he was by the great river, the Tigris, and he's going to have a vision. "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude." Now those two verses, that's either a theophany and an appearance of God in a vision, or a Christophany in the Old Testament. And here is how that vision affects him. Verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them," I would think so, "so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. He was absolutely, totally debilitated. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength, and he went to sleep. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sounds of his word, I was in a deep sleep with my face on the ground. And now this angelic person who God sends to him is going to tell him about the vision, and that carries over into 11 and 12. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hand. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Well, now, wait a minute. These angelic beings can move faster than the speed of sound, faster than Superman. They can show up where they want to show. Well, what the heck took 3 weeks for you to get here? I don't know if Daniel's thinking this way, but that's the way I'm thinking. So the next verse tells us why. And this is a prolific statement relative to secular heads of state then and now. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now the prince of that state, in that statement, is a fallen angel. And that angel is in contest in the angelic conflict with good angels. The implication is that there are tutelary angels, teaching angels, trying to influence heads of state that we don't even see. Nor has anyone seen it. They are trying to influence geopolitical decisions. So here is this evil angel withstanding the angel that was to come to Daniel. The prayers were heard in the throne room and the answers were given on earth, but here is a stymie to an answer. A fallen angel withstands the person or the angelic being. So the verse continues. He withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. Now there you have a good angel with the same kind of title, a prince. Michael is an archangel, and Michael is a special angel to whom? To what? Yes. Well, he is a special. God made him, placed him, he's an archangel, but his ministry is mainly concerned with whom? Israel. Is that what you're going to say? Say yes. Michael. Now, this raises an interest in angelic beings. The Apostle Paul talks about levels of angels in the fallen angels and in good angels. And Isaiah talks about the cherubim and the seraphim. So boys and girls, men and women, Somewhere in the third heavens, there is a throne room of God in which Almighty God is appreciated maximally for who He is. And sitting at His right hand right now is a man. The man Christ Jesus. And He's sitting there to intercede for us. And within that realm, there are categories and levels of angels, archangels, teaching angels, ministering angels. And they're all different levels, and they've all been created in an order by God for a certain duty that they're going to perform. And so it is true of the fallen angels. You have categories of fallen angels, tremendously interesting subject of the Bible, called the angelic conflict. Okay? So this angel tells us, look at verse 14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. You want to know what's going to happen to the nation of Israel in the future, from now? You read Daniel. You read the rest of this book. It is so accurate that liberal theologians can't handle it, and so, oh no, Daniel couldn't have written that. That's too accurate. They had to write it afterwards. So it's called revisionist. A reviser wrote it after the things happened. That's what you would learn if you went to Princeton or Yale graduate school. My suggestion is you better trust the words of the Lord Jesus and not the words of, quote, higher education. Okay? So tutelary angels function with world leaders, and this was a delay in the answer to Daniel's prayer. It took 3 weeks. Well, I want to show you another one. This is taking longer than what I thought. I haven't done this before, so you'll have to bear with me. I'm going to show you another one. I find this one really, really interesting. Will you look at Romans chapter 1? And Paul now is going to experience a stymie to a prayer, to the answer to the prayer. And what is a stymie? It's a block. It's something that withholds the answer to the prayer. So here he is, Paul, and we are in the year 57 AD. If you're interested in chronology, and I don't see how you cannot be interested, but many people are not, you'll find that the dating by Bible conservatives of these books becomes lower and lower. It's much more accurate now than it was 100 years ago. For instance, I have a Scofield Reference Bible that dates Romans at 60 AD. That's totally inaccurate. There's much more evidence now for earlier dating. So Paul is requesting prayer when he writes to the Romans, and he writes this way, chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now that's interesting, because we do not know how the church at Rome got started. And Paul has not been there yet. He's sitting in Corinth, right toward the end of his third journey when he writes this. But most likely, the Jewish converts to Christianity at Pentecost, there was a mass of them from Rome, and most likely that's how the church got started in Rome. It certainly did not get started with Peter. That's so easy to prove, biblically, Catholic scholars know that that's true, that Peter did not start the church at Rome, but I don't want to chase that rabbit too far. as interesting as it is. But anyhow, there is a thriving church in Rome by 57 A.D. Let's just put it that way. And this is what Paul's talking about. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God, notice he qualifies it, to come to you. So what was a specific request? Remember, prayer is always specific. I want to go to Rome. Would you make it part of your prayer? Put me on the list. What was the condition? If it be the will of God, which is a qualification, of course, for all prayer. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, some confirming gifts. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, that reciprocal edification still happens today. That's why it's good for believers to be exposed by good Bible teachers. Not necessarily just one. Because there is a reciprocal edification that comes, a reaffirmation of truth. Now, take a look with me, please, at chapter 16. And I can see this is taking longer than I anticipated. But that's okay. Nobody's going anywhere today, are you? No, I hope you're not. I hope you're going to hang around. Okay. Look at chapter 16, verse 22. He's closing out the epistle to Rome that he's writing from Corinth on his third journey, and we're in the year 57 A.D. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now, Tertius, Paul often used a secretary to dictate his letters to. And sometimes he writes them in his own hand, and he tells us when he does that. So this guy is a secretary, or an amanuensis, who wrote what Paul wanted them to write. Now look at the next word. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. So apparently, Gaius had a church in his home. Everywhere Priscilla and Aquila went. Corinth. Ephesus. Anywhere they went, they had a church in their home. And so if you visit these places, you will not see any churches earlier than the 4th or 5th century A.D. All you see are stones and rubble from the Roman Empire and the temples of the Roman Empire. But you don't see any physical churches. That doesn't mean they didn't have any. It's just that there aren't any existent. And most likely they didn't have any. Why? Most likely they did not have a physical building in which they met, unless they rented it. Why? Yes. Yeah, but why wouldn't they have, how many people could the home hold? In other words, they get so big, don't we need a building? Because they were under the gun of the Roman Empire, and the Jewish persecutors followed them everywhere they went and saw to it that the Roman authorities brought persecution against the believers. So they didn't have, most likely, met in homes nearly all the time. At least, there's no evidence of any existing today. These guys, if you take notes in your Bible, is also Justus Titius. Gaius Justus Titius. He's mentioned in Acts several times. So this helps relate them to this to Corinth. You see, these people are all in Corinth. Now the next one I find very exciting, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, that's Corinth, greets you. Erastus greets you. Now I've thrown a picture here. This is a marble paving block uncovered in 1929 in ancient Corinth. And it's dated 50 AD. And it's written in Latin. And here we have E-R-A-S-T-U-S, Erastus. And what it says is Erastus pro Idolite. Idolite is a word meaning that he was the commissioner of public works. And part of the stone is missing. So what they think, if you had the whole thing, it would read this way. Erastus, in return for his idolship, that is his appointed position of public works, laid the pavement at his own expense. And it's dated 50. Now, the name, or the responsibility for Erastus here is that he was treasurer of the city. This is written in 57 AD, so apparently later Erastus became the treasurer of the city. That doesn't have anything to do with prayer, but I think it's very exciting. Sandra and I visited this a couple years ago. Okay, so we saw in 9:10 he had a specific repair request. Now stay right there in chapter 15, and he's going to give the Romans three more prayer requests in verse 29. I'll start reading at verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. See, he's planning another journey, and most likely he made that journey in between his two prison epistles. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. That's request number one. Pray for me. Okay? Pray that I may be delivered from those in Judea who don't believe. You know what the answer to that was? No. You're not going to be spared for them, because he goes from Corinth to Jerusalem and he is under arrest and put into house arrest for 4 years. Pray that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable for the saints. That's the third request. That one's answered yes. Pray that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Answer to that, yes. But guess how? How is that answered? Yes. Okay. Well, he's arrested, and I'll have to skip to Acts 23, the answer. He is arrested when he goes to Rome, and in chapter 23 of Acts, you're still with me, I hope. Let's back up. Paul's in Corinth, and he's writing to the Romans, and says, pray for me. Pray that I can come to you. Pray specifically that this will happen. Make it a matter of prayer. So he goes from Corinth to Jerusalem, and he's arrested. And in Acts 23:11, we read, "But the following night, there he's under arrest, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now here is the sovereignty of God expressed while all these machinations of men are going on planet Earth. The Jews want him arrested. The Romans arrest him. He claims his Roman citizenship, and they're going to have to send him to Rome. So the trial of Paul proceeds, Agrippa, Festus, and so on. And then in chapter 26, verse 31, we read these words. "And when they," that is King Agrippa, okay, "and when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or changed,'" that is, he's innocent. "And then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.' And so Paul then is sent to Rome at the government expense." Now that took a long time to point out two illustrations of two stymies in prayer. In the Old Testament, in Daniel's experience, an angel was sent to answer the prayer immediately, but he got in conflict with a demonic angel and didn't make it for 3 weeks. In Paul's case, he wanted to see these people. He expressed that desire, but he's arrested in Jerusalem. That's the stymie. Now, why didn't he appeal his Roman citizenship very early? We don't know. But it comes to a point in that experience in Jerusalem where he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen, and he's going to go to Rome, and he's going to be there for 4 years under house arrest. And this is the occasion God uses to write the summum bonum, the mountain top of Revelation in the New Testament. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. While he's shut up in prison. These great, marvelous epistles in which there's no more revelation opened up after them, any higher than them. Everything that happens after that has already been either taught or in terms of prophecy is predicted. And all the book of Revelation does is expand on what was revealed to the prophet Daniel. So there are stymies in prayer. And there are puzzling thoughts that would stymie prayer on the part of believers. And it is possible for a believer to rationalize the way the imperative to pray. I find this especially true of men. Despite the repeated biblical encouragement in this regard, there are those who think they can get along without it. So here are some puzzling ideas that I have run up against that would prevent prayer. Okay? First of all, the greatness of God and the apparent insignificance of man. Now, it would seem to me that the greatness of God would stimulate prayer. But it's possible to rationalize that away by a false humility that sort of says God isn't concerned about me as an individual. Beware of false humility when it comes to prayer. God is mindful of men, and I suggest you read that Matthew passage when you get home, because I can see I'm going to run out of time. Point two. Some would say that why the omniscience of God is indicative that I don't need to pray. He already knows my needs. Would you look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 6? We're going to deal with this passage in the next hour. This is part of the introduction to what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, which is a bad title for the prayer because it isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer for disciples. Look at verse 7 and 8. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In other words, His omniscience is not to stymie prayer. He knows your needs. He wants to provide your needs. And so, in 6:9, He commands us to ask and pray. Okay? In fact, you see, omniscience enters into prayer in that He knows how best to answer the prayer. Remember the options we had. Yes, yes, no, yes, yes, no, no, no. Yes to the felt need, no to the real need. No to the felt need, yes to the real need. Yes, yes to both needs. No, no to both needs. He knows what's best, and that is because of His omniscience. So omniscience should cause us more to pray than to interrupt our prayers. And we did that one in detail. Point 3. The problem of natural law, cause and effect. That is it possible for God to interfere with natural law in terms of the answer to prayer? Well, who created natural law? You see, here we have this creator-creature distinction again. And in the case of our Lord Jesus, He interfered with natural law X number of times. You know, this is a sort of a nugget that's hidden in John 1:11, which reads, He came unto His own, and that's His own there is feminine. And then it says, and His own, that's neuter, received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, the interesting thing in that statement is His own things did receive Him. His own created natural habitat, animal life, environmental conditions did receive Him. Remember, He could stop a storm. Remember He told the disciples to go fishing, and they caught a fish, and it had a coin in it that they could pay their tax with, and so pastors have been fishing ever since. Anyhow, in a number of cases, he interfered with natural law. I don't have time to go to the Kings passage, but there, Hezekiah is going to die, and Isaiah is sent to him to tell him to get ready. You're going to be out of here. Now, Hezekiah is only 39 years old. And he says, oh, man. So he goes into mourning, and he asks God, would you give me 15 more years? Maybe he should have asked for 20. I don't know, because he dies at 54. He gets the 15 years. So Isaiah comes to him and says, well, your prayer's answered. And Hezekiah says, well, how do I know it's answered? And Isaiah says, he's going to stop the clock. He's going to move it back, the sundial. Probably locally this happened. Not forward, but back. A certain length of time. And the text tells us, before Isaiah got out of the palace, that sundial changed in the palace. And this was evidence of God. That was an interference with natural law. That's not a problem for the God of Christianity. That is a real problem for the God of liberals or unbelievers. Not a problem for the God that we serve. Another rationalization that would stymie prayer is the sovereignty of God. Since every molecule is part of God's plan and purpose, why pray? And here's the answer. Because God uses prayer to accomplish, not high purposes, but His purpose. Well, they're high purposes because they're His purposes. It is He that designed prayer. I suggest that you take it seriously and orient to it biblically. Prayer helps us personally to relate to God's sovereign plan. One of the projects that I started 20 years ago and isn't complete is a book on the sovereignty of God. Because sovereignty to us is always somewhat of an absolute state, which it is, but it seems removed from us, particularly if you're born in East Pittsburgh, as was I. Sovereignty relates to palaces, kings, and authorities far, far removed from us. So I've been working on a book for years called The Sovereignty of God and Human Volition. How do they relate? And what I have found in the Old Testament is this sovereign perspective of God runs throughout the Bible and is particularly strong in the Old Testament. And yet, the Old Testament is so personal in terms of its dealings with individuals. Same thing's true in the New Testament. It is not to be something that separates us from the personal God. His sovereignty is to be respected, but it's very, very personal in its application to His children. You can't escape that in just the terms. We are sons of the living God. We are technon, little born ones. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are personal terms given to us by the same sovereign God who sent His Son to die for us. Prayer helps us personally relate to God's sovereign plan. Our time is up, and I'm through, and we're going to deal with this prayer that's misnamed the Lord's Prayer in the next session. I hope you can all be with us. Let's pray, and we'll have a break. Thank you for this time. Together, our Father, make it profitable to each one that's come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.